We're still on the maturation of the bride this morning. But God has been kind of shifting gears with me, just a little bit. You know, sometimes when you start a subject, you think it's going to be just maybe a week or two, and all of a sudden as you're in prayer, God just begins to unfold what He really had planned. I remember back when last year we did the Foundations of Biblical Prosperity, I thought it was going to be a week. And 12 weeks later, it kind of unfolded. Now it's been translated into Spanish. And I guess the Spanish people in New York are just going absolutely crazy about it. God just rose up one of our students up there that translated the whole thing into Spanish. And so sometimes when you do things, you're just not really sure of what God's going to do. And this week, God kept taking me back. Let's go to Revelations chapter 3 again. And I want to pick up with verse 20. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. We almost need to stop right there because there's some things that, you know, we got into last week how it was the marriage invitation, but there's several things God has been dealing with me about. That there's some work that's going to have to be done on God's people because we're wounded. We're hurt. We've never been taught our authority. We have been taught all the bad things that ever happened to us was because God commissioned it. Do you know that's a lie? That is an absolute lie. God did not. I don't believe God micromanages the universe. He doesn't do it. He set things in motion and man was the one that messed up. And so, if we're going to become a victorious bride without spot or wrinkle, there are several things that's got to be done to prepare the bride. The first one, she's got to be healed up. Well, that's one of the things I found out when I was in the military is that you don't send a wounded soldier to war. You get him healed up, you bind up his wounds, you help rehabilitate him to where he gains full use of all his faculties. And to be truthful, most of us in this old sinful world, we have been wounded, we have been hurt, we're trying to live life with half a heart. You know, sometimes I think I try to live life with half a brain, you know, but we also live life with half a heart because of the wounds and the things that have went on. And this morning, Jesus is knocking at the door to heal the wounds. Because His bride's got to be healed up. Once she's healed up, she's got to be trained up. That's when I went through the military, they made sure that you were okay. They trained you up. Then the third thing they did, they had to equip you up. They had to give you the equipment that you needed. Then they had to power you up, and then finally you had to be activated because, you know, you can sit in the barracks and you can do training, but it's when they call you up for active duty. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks dealing with being healed up, trained up, geared up, powered up, and activated. And this morning, I really feel that Jesus is knocking on the door of areas. There's like that tomb that the devil thought he had killed part of you and stuck it behind this tomb and had sealed the stone. But I found out one thing about Jesus. When Jesus gets around, stones begin to roll away. And you may say, I'm so bound up that I can't do anything. Did you know that Lazarus, when Jesus resurrected him, that literally, there's some interesting things about that because Jesus, you know, he said, you know, the whole thing, you know, by Lord now he stinketh, please don't open the tomb, you know, open the tomb. Lazarus come forth, and he comes forth out of the tomb, and then he says, loose his bonds. They had begun to mummify him, and they wrapped him up. The power of God not only resurrected him, but picked him up and stood him in the front of that tomb, and then they had to loose him to where he could walk. And I think a lot of times there is a Lazarus anointing that God is going to begin to release in the body of Christ to resurrect that which Satan had killed. And Jesus is getting ready. He's knocking in front of the tomb and he's getting ready to call us forth. Because we can't live life with half a heart. I've tried to have marriage with a half a heart. It goes right up there with half a brain. It's kind of hard to do. You can't connect the way that you're supposed to. You're also cheated out of all the joys in life. You can be the person with a wounded heart, and everybody around you is filled with joy, and they're doing things that are wonderful, and you sit isolated and alone, not because you're not there, it's because of the woundedness in your heart. You can't connect. And so Jesus is knocking at the door this morning because he's got to heal the bride. All of us have got to do some stuff. And so to understand this, we need to go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 3. Now, I'm amazed at the Word of God, because how many times have I in this congregation said, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3? You guys ought to have, you know, you ought to be able to open up your Bibles and they just fall to Genesis chapter 3. Because you can never understand a problem without understanding the beginning of the problem. But I've also found that, you know, the Bible says that the Word of God is living and powerful, quicker than, or more, that is quick and alive, more powerful than a two-edged sword. And so the Word of God comes living. So many times what the Word can tell us depends upon the questions we ask it. I'm just amazed. I've been listening this week. There was a guy named MacMahmudes. I'm going to say the Middle Ages, because I get MacMahmudes and MacMahmudes mixed up with all the different rabbis. Mac and Mom, I guess, we just call them. But way back then, looking at the Hebrew in the Torah, this rabbi found out that there are 10 realities to our existence in the earth. 4 are knowable, 6 are not. And it took from him to last year that physicists have realized, and quantum physicists have realized, that there are 10-dimensional realities, 4 we can know, breadth, height, you know, breadth, width, height, depth, and time we can know, 6 we cannot. That centuries out of what, they didn't even know what physics was back then. He saw from the Word of God something that has taken them until now with all the intelligence and all the research in man. And if they can do that, how much is in that book that can answer for us? Science can never get ahead of the Word of God. Because you can't discover something in the Word that you didn't know exists. Once you realize it exists, it's in the Word. And so I want to look at some things, and we're dealing with woundedness, but I want to pick up with verse 3. It says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, how many know that prior to the fall, man had already known good? But one of the things that jumped out for me was Satan doesn't always tell you a flat-out lie. He kind of tells you a half-lie, so there's enough truth, enough sugar on it that you kind of swallow it. How many of us have been touched by the knowledge of evil and it didn't kill us? Maybe made you wish you had died. But there is a satanic strategy that Satan doesn't want you to die when an evil is done to you. He wants you to live for a while, because once you've been touched by evil, you become infected. Not that you become evil, but how many know that it's just like someone comes to school with the flu, with the virus, and they don't wash their hands, they don't blow their nose the way they're supposed to, and they're out playing with toys, and they're doing all these things. The next thing you know, every kid in preschool has what? Has the flu. Because the virus wants to spread. The woundedness wants to spread. And Satan says, listen, the only way that I can cause the woundedness in life to flow when you are touched, because that word to know means to experience. It's not like you can go and you can pick up a book and you can say, okay, now this is the book of good and this is the book of evil, and I'm just going to academically disconnected from it, try to read it. That is a Greco-Roman mentality. It's not biblical. The Bible says to taste and see that God is good, to know God, that we experience Him. So when the Bible talks about the knowledge of good, it's because you taste and see that the Lord is good, that God loves you. And then they had already known that God had put them in a garden, had given them anything they ever needed. given them authority in the garden, everything. And all Lucifer did was he came up and said, "Hey, you want to try evil for a change? You want to experience some evil?" I just said, "Sycamore side, pass it on by. I don't think I want it." But when that evil came, things begin to change a man. The first thing that happened is they got kicked out of the garden. I have heard it said, although we can't find this in the English or the Hebrew, that as they were leaving, Adam looked at Eve and said, "Woman, you have just eaten us out of house and home." You know, I can't find that there. But what's interesting is we just go a chapter in chapter 4. Now, as we read this, I want you to keep in mind that as we go into this, there are four people on the planet. Four. How many know the planet is big? You're not having two little kids fighting in a 4x7 room. They got all the woods that they could ever want to play in and do with their stuff in. So you have four whole people on the planet that have been touched by evil, that have been touched with the knowledge of what the devil wanted to do. With that knowledge, we pick up in verse 1 of Genesis 4. "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" And I think that she actually was expecting Cain to be the one, the seed of promise. "And she bore again at this time the brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." So we know from several things that are alluded to in the Word in chapter 3 that God required a blood sacrifice. And so Abel was abiding by what God had said, and Cain decided, "I'll just serve God however I want to, and I don't care what he says, I'm just going to do it my way." And God had rejected it. And it said, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door,'" or that knowledge of evil, "'and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in a field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." There's only four people on the planet. It's not like living in New York where you have 10,000 people bumping into each other all trying to get into a Starbucks in the morning to try to get coffee to open their eyes. You've got four people. We need to understand that from the beginning, once Satan had loosed what he did in the earth with this knowledge of evil, that all of a sudden this virus began to affect other people. And the very first brothers, one of them died because the other one got jealous because of his obedience to God. I mean, how much conflict can you get out of four people on the planet? Did you ever think of this? There's four people on the planet. Well, I guess I could understand that between brothers. I was an only child, so, you know, as an only child, I used to have arguments with myself because I had no one else to have arguments with. You know? I used to fight with myself. I'm my own brother. But we need to understand that there are several things that from the very beginning, when Satan loosed this into the earth, it was not the will of God. And even God came to him and said, "Listen, sin lieth at the door, but you can take control of this." And he refused, and pain was loosed into the earth. Now, several things in looking at all this that I have come to realize And this one you can take to the bank, guys. Hurt people hurt people. We need to realize that as we get older now, every one of us have had bad things happen to us. We have had people that should have stepped up and did the right thing and did like Cain and did the absolute wrong thing. And they may not have killed you, but either they assassinated your innocence, they assassinated your purity, they assassinated your character. There are a lot of things that they can kill and not kill the flesh. They can by not the people in authority not doing the right thing but doing the wrong thing can absolutely destroy your self-confidence, can destroy your self-worth, can destroy anything that would help you to connect with the world, to destroy your joy. And the truth of it is, they were infected, and they usually do what was done to them. Amen? You know, nobody had a perfect life and is able to love and to give and all that and start really wounding people. It goes all the way back to the garden. It is a original sin tenet that from the very first family that pain began to... And all it took was two brothers to multiply for pain to be there. Satan wanted it that way. That's why he said, you will not die in that day. And how many know in that 24-hour period they did not die? But God also said in that day, from his perspective, that you eat of it, you will die. And if you read in the Word, Adam did not pass 1,000 years old. He lived to be 900 and something. Because Peter tells us 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years with the Lord. That's why I tell people, as God is working out this salvation plan, we think it's taken forever. For him, it's been a week. When Jesus comes back, he'll say, what, couldn't you wait a week? Because 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So God was truthful in what he said from his perspective. But Satan had another plan. He had another plan. He wants to wound. The Bible says that the thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and to destroy. Guys, we need to understand that. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy anything good in your life. The very people that were supposed to love you, he twisted it so that they hurt you. But we got to ask why. What is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of him coming and trying to hurt and trying to destroy and trying to do these things in our lives? And one of the easy questions, that I guess, to answer that is in Exodus. And I'm not going to go there because I don't want to read a whole bunch of scriptures this morning and have you guys. Sometimes when I preach, it's like at a Baptist Bible drill. You know, let's go here, let's go here, let's go here. God is getting ready to bring a deliverer named Moses. And right as Moses is being born, the Pharaoh rose up and said, I want all the firstborn sons, I want all the sons killed. Satan was afraid of what Moses would do. Right as Jesus was being born in Bethlehem, wise men come to Herod and say, we need you to help search scriptures to find, we see the Messiah star, but we don't quite know exactly where he's going to be born. That information wasn't given to us, but we were taught about the star. And so they searched and found out it was in Bethlehem. And so soon as the kings left, the wise men left, Satan went immediately and caused Herod to have all the sons, 2 or 3 years or older or younger, killed in Nazareth, because he was afraid of what Jesus was going to do. One of the things that I really believe with all my heart, as I look at human history, as I look at the church, some of the greatest people that have become the greatest evangelists in the church, Satan tried to make go to hell faster than anybody else. They were the hardcore sinners. that were proud of being a sinner, and Satan did everything he could to drive them into the pits of hell just as fast as he could. In the midst of that, Jesus reached in and pulled them out, and they become some of our mightiest evangelists. Some of the men that have become the greatest pastors. I mean, to really have a pastor, you have to have a pastor's heart. I love the example of a pastor. If somebody would get mad at the church and say, I'm leaving the church, this is it, the pastor would say, oh, please don't, because life just wouldn't be the same without you, and he'd be going laying out behind their car to keep them from backing up to pull out of the parking lot. That's just a pastor's heart, because whenever the sheep start to scatter, the pastor wants to drag them in. And so what Satan says is, I can't have that happen, so I'm going to have somebody wound his heart so that he closes down his heart so that he can't love, because if he doesn't love, he's not going to gather in the sheep. He's not going to protect the sheep. See, Satan is afraid of a real pastor being a pastor. Satan's afraid of someone with a mighty anointing on their life to call sinners to repentance. He does everything he can to twist that anointing so they start calling everybody into sin. Come get drunk and get high and do all the things that I do because, hey, it's wonderful. Those very same people, if they get saved, they start pushing Jesus instead of pushing drugs and pushing alcohol and pushing all these things. And you need to realize the wounds that are on your life, the places where Satan made sure that someone came and hurt you and tried to shut down your heart and tried to do these things. The very reason he did it is he is afraid. We always think, you know, oh, I'm afraid of the devil, I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of that. He did what he did because he's afraid of what God has put in you. That what could you do with your life for the kingdom of God, to establish your family, and to show the love of God on the earth, if every wound that you ever received, you had never received? What kind of person would you have been? Did you ever stop and think about that? What kind of person would I have been if these things that happened to me didn't happen to me, and that I could love with a completely open heart? I could have relationships the way that I need to, with no reservation, and not this thing, okay, I'm going to let you come here, but I'm not going to let you go any further, because anybody that's went any further has always hurt me, and therefore I can only let you come here. Mary and I had that. Both of us did. You know what? This is as far as you can go. And it was a pretty shallow marriage. I mean, it was so shallow you barely got the bottom of your feet wet. And as God began to heal and to restore us, we found out just how deep the ocean can be. That anymore, it's like, won't you come on over here on my side, and I'll come completely on your side, and we'll just find out how wonderful we can make this thing be. And that was a process of healing, that the devil, with all the things that happened to us, he was afraid of what could happen when her and I would become one and stand in our authority together and begin loving each other the way that God has called us to love, and to trust each other with a level of trust. Because when you have that level of trust, we can pray and we can see heaven move, because Jesus said, if two or more gather in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And there's power in the prayer of agreement. And what more powerful agreement can there be than a husband and wife that God has already made one in the Spirit? The devil says, I can't have that, so I've got to have her be hurt, and I've got to have him be hurt, and so that they don't trust each other, and they say, you know what, you can go that far, and we're going to call it good. Because the Satan is afraid of what's on the other side of the line. Where has Satan touched you and brought what woundedness into your life? I bet you can go back and you can directly connect it to the giftings that you have from God to keep you from moving in those giftings. And for the bride to be what she needs to be, she has to have her gifts released and the fragrance of it released into the earth to show the magnificence of Jesus. And Satan said, I've got a plan. I'm going to have someone infected come and infect you to destroy that which God placed in you for the kingdom. And the kingdom isn't church, guys. How many of you guys realize that the kingdom is not the church? The kingdom's first established in the home. To have the love of Jesus in a home, to have the presence of God in a home, to have love and acceptance in a home. You know, if you can get it at home, you eventually can get it in the church. It may take a while for it to work through sometimes. But you can get it at church if it's at home. If it's never at home, you're never going to get it in church. You can put families together that fight and bicker and jockey for position and try to get the pecking order and everything else, and you bring them in a church, and guess how the church is going to operate? Bickering and fighting and pecking order and people wondering, you know, worried about who's on first and which one, you know, has the most authority and which one has this and which one has that. That's not about the kingdom. Jesus said, no, it's about serving, that as we release the gifts that God has placed within us to serve one another, we lift all of us up. But you can't do that with a broken heart. And so from the very beginning, Satan's strategy is, I've got to stop man from doing what he was supposed to do in the earth. You know what? Do everybody know the Genesis story, what man was supposed to do in the earth? To be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth for God. You take dominion as an extension of God's right hand in the earth to keep Satan out. Because how many know if an angel comes in here, how many know he's welcome? Your guardian angels welcome you. You know, sometimes I wish I could turn and say, you know, all those stupid things I've done, I am really sorry. But they're welcome. The only thing that we need to take dominion over was to keep Satan out, to keep his influence out. And the devil says, I've got to stop that, so I've got to bring pain and evil and woundedness into the world. And now we're on the flip side of that. He's let it in, and the only way for us to drive it out is to get whole so that our giftings, our authority can flow so that we can bring him to his knees. But how many know in the fullness of time, in a manger on the Feast of Tabernacles, in somebody's sukkah, it wasn't in December, it was in September, that Jesus was born? September, October, depending upon when the feasts fall. We do know it was for October 15th because they brought all the sheep in from the pastures to protect them during the winter, so it had to be before them because the shepherds were tending their flocks by night. Wouldn't have been doing that after October 15th. It wasn't until almost 400 years later that they changed that around. The God had a plan. He said, you know what? You have given them the knowledge of evil, and I have got to reintroduce the experiential knowledge of good. And Jesus came. And he made it very clear. He said, you know what? The enemy, the thief, cometh not but for to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus came to restore the life, to resurrect the life, to give back the life the enemy took. And so much so that it was the hallmark of his ministry. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And he's actually quoting Isaiah. Now, we know that everywhere that Jesus went, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. That was his first introduction. But then the very heart of his message, of what he went to teach people, of what he was trying to get their expectation up. One of the things that we have, that the church has been guilty of, we teach the forgiveness of sin. If you're at least in evangelical church, you teach the forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Jesus, but we never teach the fullness of the cross, that Jesus came to do more than just forgive you of your sins. Everything that came with sin has got to get healed. everything that ever came with sin has got to be healed. And so we see that this is after Jesus comes out of the desert when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came on him. And the Bible says that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. But now he's coming out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is his first sermon. And so he goes to his hometown. He goes into the synagogue that he was raised as a boy and that he participated as growing up after 13, he's considered a man, and he began participating in the synagogue. And so we're going to find out in a minute, it says, as his custom was, it was expected of Jesus when he was in town that he did part of the Torah portion readings during their worship service. And so we're going to pick up in verse 16 with that. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So everybody was saying, hey, Jesus is back in town. I tell you what, he's the best Haftorah reader that we have in town. We need to make sure that Jesus comes because there's something about him when he reads the word. I tell you what, when he reads the word, it just flows off his lips like honey, and it's just wonderful. Oh, I'm so glad he's back in town. I don't know where he's been for 40 days. He's back in town now. I tell you what, you're going to hear some reading this morning. But look at what happened. So, and what's interesting, in a synagogue, you have two passages that are read. You have the Torah portion, part of that is read that morning, and then it's called what is the Haftorah portion, which comes from the prophets. Because there was a time that it was illegal for any rabbis to ever teach from the Torah. And during Antiochus Epiphanes, it was he didn't care about the prophets, just never read from the Torah. So what the rabbis did is they found where the prophets had taught on the Torah, and they made them Haftorah portions to where they could teach the same concepts, but they didn't go to the Torah, they went to the prophets. And so Jesus was given the book of Isaiah for the Haftorah portion, but he didn't go to where, because they always had it rolled out and said, this is the portion you read this morning. And so Jesus is given the scroll, and he doesn't read that. Notice what it says here. He was handed the book of Isaiah. Okay, it's already open, the scroll's already open, and it's at the place he's supposed to read. And it says, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, can you imagine ever, because, I mean, you do this the same way on every Sabbath. They hand you the place where you're supposed to read. You know exactly what it's supposed to be, and they hand it to you, and you read it with the best of your ability that you could do. And so this time, they hand it to Jesus, and he goes, everybody goes, that's not what you do. No one ever does that because the rabbi said, this is the portion that you read. Can you imagine at First Baptist Church? Because when I was raised Baptist, you always, when before the sermon and everything, somebody would read from the New Testament, somebody would read from the Old Testament, and they always picked scriptures that went with the preacher's sermon. Can you imagine a deacon getting up there and saying, nah, I don't like that? You'd have people imagining that they were going to rebaptize that deacon right after church. He is messing with the secret sauce. Don't he know that it's printed in the Sunday morning bulletin? This is the scripture he's supposed to read, and he's turning to something else? That's exactly what was going on. Jesus broke all the traditions of exactly what they were supposed to do. Instead, he came on the scene to speak what God was going to begin to do in the hearts of men. I just want you to understand this scene and the impact that it had. You had every person, you had all the men going, I don't believe he's doing that. Who does he think he is doing that? This is against protocol. And it says, when he had found the place, he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So it's preaching the gospel. How many know that sounds very Baptist, okay? That sounds very evangelical to preach the gospel to the poor. But he doesn't stop there. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Guys, that's a part of the gospel. That is a part of the gospel. Not only preaching good news to the poor, but if there's not healing of the brokenhearted, we're not preaching the whole gospel. Forgiveness of sins is just the beginning of it. The forgiveness of sins opens the door to the healing of the brokenhearted, because he started first with the gospel. And when you really preach the gospel, it opens the door to everything else that Jesus is beginning to say here. He said, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is on me, because all those that have been left out of the economy of God, I'm getting ready to bring into the economy of God by preaching the gospel. And the next thing that's going to happen when they embrace the gospel is I'm going to begin to heal their broken hearts. Because with sin came the broken heart. As far as God is concerned, after the forgiveness of sins, the healing of the broken heart is the next priority. Because you cannot move in your authority with a broken heart. You can't move in believing God to do great things in your life if you have a broken heart. You can't be the father you're supposed to be. You can't be the mother you're supposed to be. You can't be the husband and wife you're supposed to be. You can't be anything in this life except wounded and a victim until your broken heart is healed. And Jesus said it was so paramount that the prophets prophesied of the day that I would come and that I would be anointed of the Holy Ghost so that I could preach the gospel to those that needed it and I could begin to heal their broken hearts. I think strategically that this is in a divine progression. Jesus came to forgive you of your sins, and then the next thing he's going to do, he's going to help you forgive those who have sinned against you so that heart can be healed. Because look at the progression here. Preach the gospel, heal the broken heart, proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, how many know that if your heart's broken, you're in prison? You are. You're in a prison. You can't love the way that you need to love. You can't feel the way that you need to feel. You find yourself always doing all the wrong things at the perfect moment. Now, is that just a guy thing, or is that a wounded thing? Mary will tell you that I was an expert. If there was the worst time to do something. If it was a time to stand up and take authority, I'd cower down. If it was a time to just be mellow, I'd stand up. I was doing all the wrong things in all the wrong places because of the woundedness, and I was a captive, and I couldn't express myself and move the way in God and in life the way that I needed to because I was wounded, and therefore I was a captive. The devil had successfully put Mike Lake in this box. And the only way I began finding my way out of the box was when he began to heal my broken heart. The devil puts you in a box he does not want you to get out of. He may allow you to hear about how your sins can be forgiven, but he does not want you to hear how Jesus can heal and restore what he's done to you. And Jesus said, this is my message. This is his very first, this is his flagship sermon. To announce to the earth what he is going to do. I'm anointed of God. Why is that so important? We call him the Christ. Do you know what that means? The anointed. I am the anointed one that has finally come, and I'm getting ready to give you good news. and I'm going to heal up your broken heart. And wherever the enemy has kept you captive, I'm getting ready to kick open the prison doors. I don't, you know, I found out Jesus does wear combat boots, and they are made perfectly for kicking down prison doors. And you know what? He's got the keys. What's the first thing when he met with John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation? He said, "Yo, John, I got the keys. I got the keys. There is not a door, there is not a prison the enemy can put you in that Jesus can't unlock that door. In fact, the ultimate prison is the grave. And the Bible says that he has the keys of death, hell, and the grave. When it comes time, the ultimate prison, that pine box, Jesus can unlock, and you're going to have a resurrected body the devil can never, ever, ever, ever touch again." Well, if he can open up the grave, why can't he open up the prisons that you're in? The only thing that we've got to do, he's standing at the door knocking. Jesus is a gentleman. He's standing at the door knocking. He's waiting for you to say, "Come in. Won't you come on in, Jesus, and begin to heal this broken heart? I can't heal it. I'm so ashamed that I'm in this prison. I'm ashamed of what's happened to me. I'm ashamed of the situation. I'm ashamed of the circumstance. But we can't fix it. But if he's knocking, it's because he's in love with us and he has come to set us free. And all I've got to do is answer the door. And when he comes in, he begins to restore." God does not require you to restore you. He just requires you to invite him in. Isn't that the way you got saved? "Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Please come into my heart. Jesus, now that you're king, come into the chambers of my heart that have been locked up. Please come into the chambers of my heart that the enemy has kept me captive, to where there is such pain that I dare not try to pick the lock. But if you come in, you are healing personified. You come in and you heal and you restore and you deliver." And to make the point, everywhere he went, he healed bodies that were impossible to be healed, not only to help them so that we could get the picture. If he can heal that, he can heal the inside too. "Preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the recovering of sight to the blind." How many of us can't see the good things in our lives? How many of us can't see the bad things to avoid because our wounds have made us blind? He heals us. And then he begins to give us our sight back so that we don't fall into the pit the devil has dug for us. We begin, because the devil says, "You know what, if God healed you, the next thing I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to hurt you again. I want you to get back in the box, because if you're out of the box, you're a danger to me, because now you're infectious with the gospel. Before, you were infectious with your pain, and people get around you and they could not come in contact with you the way that they should. And in many times, our woundedness has inadvertently hurt others. But now that I'm out of the box, I got a testimony and say, you know what? I perceive you're in a box. Let me tell you how Jesus can get you out of your pain. The devil doesn't want that, so he'll line up people to try to hurt us again. But if I'm walking with the restorer, if I'm walking with the healer, if I'm walking with the deliverer, and he says, "I'm giving you sight," so that when the devil lays a trap for you, you just step right on over it. And then all of a sudden he says, "You know what? I want you to proclaim liberty to those that are oppressed. This big burden you got on your back, it's time for you to get it off, because you can't walk right with it on there." And sometimes that burden is, what happened to you was your fault. If you were a better kid, if you were a better man, a better woman, if you were better this, if you were that, if you wouldn't have been there at that time, I found out something. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you were vulnerable, he would hunt you down no matter where you were. It was never your fault. Put the blame where it belongs. Satan comes to steal, kill, and deliver. And Satan is not his real name. That is a title that he has. His name is Lucifer. Satan means the adversary. That he set himself up as an adversary against you to make sure that you never fulfilled the things in your life that you were destined to fulfill. Some of us, the greatest gift that we can give is love. Some of us, the greatest gift that we can give is hospitality. And so if your gift, the Bible talks about the gift of hospitality. So Satan wounds you and you won't let anybody in your door. You barely let your husband or wife in your door. And you can't be hospitable, so that gift goes unused. For some of us, it could be business and for so many different things. Satan wounded you so that you could not do those things. And Jesus said, I want to heal you. I want to deliver you. I want to give you sight. And then he goes on to say, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, us Gentiles don't know what that means. Every 50 years, the 50th year, they were supposed to have the acceptable year of the Lord. It's called the year of Jubilee. That means everything that you lost, either because of bad decisions or was stolen or whatever, all comes back. So if God gave your family a plot of land in Israel and you had to sell it because you were in debt, on the 50th year, it comes back to you. It wasn't permanent. It comes back. If you were in debt, all your debts were canceled. Everybody's debts in the entire nation of Israel were supposed to be canceled. Everything restored back to the way that God originally set it to be. And Jesus said, I am your year of Jubilee. That I have come to put it back before the devil interfered. And then he has the audacity to say, because they've heard people read that before. But I want you to notice the next thing. It said, then he closed the book and he gave the book back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he leaves the pulpit, he goes back over here and sits in his place. And everybody's just looking at him saying, dear Lord, what was that? He says, oh, you want to hear the rest? Okay, let me. And he began to say to them, or he preached to them while sitting in his seat. He began to preach to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Today, I've arrived. Today, I've arrived. It's not something you're looking for anymore. Today, I am here and I am anointed and I am preaching and there is healing for the broken heart. There is sight for the blind. There is freedom to those who are in prison. The oppressed get to go free because I am here and I am here to restore everything the enemy has ever taken from you. I'm getting ready to shake the enemy and tell him to give it up. Give it back because I am here. Now, according to Jesus, that's good news. We need to ask, well, how did he do it? How did he do it? He took your place. He took your place. Everything spiritually deals with exchange. Light can only dispel darkness, and when light leaves, darkness comes back. God said, you know what? For a time, you're going to have to sacrifice little lambs so that their blood would cover you, but there's one coming. There is one coming that once and for all, he's going to take care of this. And I love the way the Apostle Paul, now he's teaching the people in 1 Corinthians how to have communion. Oh, if you can just get this. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. The same night. You see, the divine exchange did not start on the cross. It started the day before when one of his trusted 12. How many know Jesus had over 120? He had different groups. He had great numbers, and then the small group was 120, and then 70. Then it went all the way down to 12. And there was a man named Judas that Jesus trusted extremely. How much did Jesus trust Judas? He was the treasurer. He kept the treasury. And how many know back then it wasn't, you know, at the First Bank of Jerusalem and he wrote out checks and you had to balance the checkbook and handle the ledger. It was all cashy money. And so Judas was the one who kept the... That's how trusted he was. That Judas, out of all the people here, even though Matthew was a tax collector and he was a great accountant, because the Romans would have took his head if he would have took one little piece of gold he shouldn't have, and Matthew was trusted with it. I trust you even more, and I am going to give you the treasury. That's how much I trust you. And it was one of the ones that he trusted the most that when it came time for him to really need them, Judas had his own agenda and betrayed him. It was at that very moment that all the pain that has ever come into your life is because somebody betrayed you. They betrayed your trust. They betrayed your safety. They betrayed something. They betrayed your innocence. And so before Jesus could do anything else to position himself to take your sin, to take your pain, is he had to be betrayed by someone that he loved. There is where his pain started. It wasn't even in the garden. It started long before the garden. And I marvel at the majesty of Jesus that he knew Judas was leaving to go betray him. And he girded up his loins and he began to wash their feet and he began to train them. He knew that time was short and things were just... And he went ahead with the Passover service with those men and went far above and beyond. He was teaching them, I'm getting ready to be taken away from you. And the only way that you guys are going to get this thing right is you've got to wash each other's feet and you've got to serve each other. There's no top dog here. It's just all servants. It's just all... And you guys got to love one another. You know, this is how you're going to prove that you really follow me, is that you love one another, that your hearts have been opened, the prison doors have been opened, and you can love again. That's going to be the hallmark of those who follow me. And then he went out to pray. Have you ever felt like you were all alone? He brought the 11. And three of them he allowed to come a little closer. John was one of them, and Peter was one of them. A little bit closer, and he said, now I'm going to go just over here just to kind of pray by myself. And he was in such a struggle, the Bible says that he began to sweat blood. That means that only happens, the medical community tells us, that only happens in extreme stress, that the capillaries in your forehead stuff begin to burst. And you will literally sweat blood, but it's almost like you're almost to the point of the struggle of having a heart attack, but don't quite have the heart attack. He was in that kind of turmoil, and he turns back to those who said, will you come pray with me? They couldn't. They were up busy all day preparing for the Passover that they were going to have. And during the Passover, you also drank a lot of sweet wine. These guys kind of staggered out with Jesus while he was asking them to pray with them. They're sitting there and their eyes are kind of rolling up back in their head. And he said, man, couldn't you guys just tarry with me 1 hour? Three times he did this. And when he was praying, he saw all the pain and all the hurt that was getting ready to come on him. And he said, Father, is there a plan B? Is there a way that I can heal every heart? Is there a way that I can right every wrong? Is there a way that I could save every soul and not have all the pain? When he went to the cross, every pain, every hurt, Every wound, every sickness and disease, and every sin was laid on his body of those that had lived before him in the flesh, because he was before the foundation of the world. All those before the cross and all those after the cross, God piled in together and laid it on him. And he said, Father, if there is any other way, if I can get the job done without having to do that, it'd be great. But you know what? Satan has done so much, this has got to be fixed. And I'm going to yield to your will. 3 times he prayed. And at the 3rd time, he knew what had to be done. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. He did it to save our souls, to heal our hurts, to right our wrongs, and to free us and to release us to be what we could have been. He released us to become the devil's greatest nightmare. He wants the devil to know fear, and he wants him to learn fear at your hands. Because there's something in you the devil is deathly afraid of. Let's go to Isaiah 53. This is one of the most powerful expressions of what happened on the cross that was prophesied. And if you guys have time today, go back and read Psalms 22. That's also a picture of the cross that David prophesied. Here Almighty God came in the flesh, the very people that he created. Yet we find that as he was getting ready to go to the cross, a week before, the people were saying, Hosanna, son of David, have mercy on us. 7 days later, just a week later, they're crying out, crucify him. The very same people. Isaiah tells us that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne. Do you know what that means? It was put on his back. That word there is the same word used that if you would take a donkey and you would load him up with your provisions because you were going to take them someplace, that donkey would have borne the cargo. Jesus bore the cargo, and the cargo was our pain, our griefs, our sickness, our disease, and our sin. It was loaded up on him. For us. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, I don't know about you, anytime I see but in the word, I get excited. Because it's like, this is what it looks like, but this is what it really is. The very ones that saw Jesus on the cross with this on him, they thought God was striking him and smiting him for blasphemy, when in reality, he was bearing their wickedness. He was bearing their pain, their hurt. And they thought he was getting what he deserved, and he was getting what they deserved. That's why that bud is there. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Now, transgressions and iniquity, transgressions are sin. Iniquity is your bent toward that sin. You have the inclination toward it. Jesus can fix that. He not only wants to forgive the sin, he wants to get rid of out of your nature the tendency to gravitate toward that sin. Get rid of it. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The punishment so that we could have peace, so that we could have shalom. That Hebrew word means everything involved in salvation. It not only means peace, it means healing, it means prosperity, it means wholeness in every single area of your life. Everything needful for us to walk in the manifested salvation of God was upon Him, and by His stripes we were healed. And those stripes were so bad that Flavius Josephus, the historian of the day, literally said Jesus' body was reduced to rubble. Or putting it in the modern vernacular, His body was reduced to hamburger. For us, so that we could be restored. You see, the Jesus that's knocking at the door, those stripes are still on His back. The nail holes are still in His wrist and still in His ankles. Even after He resurrected and Thomas doubted, he said, Thomas, come put your hand in the hole in my side, would you? You don't think it's me? See that I still bear the scars that paid the price for your healing. He still bears them today, so that where we are right now, we can experience that healing today. We are not opening the door to a new age Jesus or some other Jesus. This is the one who bore our pains and carried our sicknesses and our diseases. And when we recognize who He really is and open the door to Him and say, come fellowship with me, have your way, make yourself at home, He begins to heal and restore. One of our problems is we have never known that He could do all that. We have said, Jesus, come forgive my sins so that I don't have to go to hell. We never realized He came to loose us out of the hell that we're living in right now. But we got to open the door. We got to open the door and say, God, I see in Your Word that all these prisons I have and all these hurts that I have on the inside, You have come to have fellowship with me so that You can begin the process of restoration. That is the equipping of the bride. He wants to pour in the wine and the oil. All He's waiting for is an invitation. An invitation. Will you say this morning, Jesus, I don't know what all You're going to do when You come in, but just come in. I'll let You come in as Savior. You've washed me by your blood, and You have forgiven every sin. You've made me a child of God. But this child of God is hurting. This child of God is wounded. This child of God needs more. Jesus, come in this morning. We open the door, Jesus. You're knocking in our lives. You're knocking where that hurt is because You love us. Because You love us. And Jesus, by faith right now, we open up the door. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be uplifted, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory, strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts, may come in. And Jesus, we ask that You would come in this morning and begin to set things right. That You would loose a jubilee anointing in our lives. Everything the enemy has stolen, You're going to start giving back, Lord. You're going to start healing our hearts. Lord, I believe this morning this is a pivotal point in our lives. That starting this morning, You're going to begin the process of healing. You're going to cause things to come into our path, information to come, prayers to pray, things to let go, things to embrace, things to forgive, not only to forgive others, Father, but to forgive ourselves, which many times is harder than forgiving others. Father, let Your love reign. Let forgiveness reign. And let healing flow this morning. Father, we bind up depression. We bind up woundedness. We bind up oppression. We bind up all the things that accompany the wounds that Satan has inflicted on our lives, and we bind up those demonic spirits from enforcing those wounds so that Jesus can begin the healing process. And when he is finished, they are going to have no place to dwell. Father, we just loose that healing anointing on everyone here this morning. We loose it on anyone who would ever listen to this message, because your bride needs to be made whole. We are tired of being puppets on the enemy's strings when you have called us to be soldiers in your army. Father, begin the healing process this morning. We thank you and we praise you for it in Jesus' name.